Good afternoon, brethren, and welcome once again to another Sabbath Bible study. As always, I'm very happy to be with you and to continue to have the opportunity to share the Word of God and whatever insight there may be with you. And of course, we always do it with the hope that it will trigger something in someone's life that is positive and that causes them to turn more to our God and His Son and to a much closer, more personal, more direct, more hands-on, one-on-one kind of relationship that God desires with each of His people. This particular message is the second in this series entitled Speaking to the Mountain, which is, of course, a biblical phrase that's perhaps mentioned a couple of times at least, and in principle alluded to a number of times, especially in the New Testament, with respect to how faith operates in our lives, how prayer operates in our lives, what kind of authority does the believer actually have in Christ, how important is the believer's identity, personal identity in Christ, in one's spiritual life, hopefully addressing these and other very pertinent questions in that regard. I believe that when we ended the last tape on this, and I skipped a week, so this is like a couple of weeks later, that we had been talking about prayer and about praying within the will of God. Not so much from the standpoint of just simply praying whatever we kind of think we ought to pray and then tacking on at the end of that prayer, well, thy will be done. Now, there are times when that is appropriate, and there's nothing wrong with it under certain circumstances, but it is not something that can become a substitute for the responsibility that you and I as believers have of learning to discern the will of God and thereupon basing our prayers in that will, putting our prayers aligned up with that will. It is our duty to search for God's mind on any given issue or need. There are times when the right thing may well be to not ask for certain things under certain situations. I have found that sometimes it is actually not the best or first or right thing to always just ask for healing when somebody is sick or for immediate deliverance when somebody is in a certain trial or difficult strait in life. Now, I hope that doesn't sound too drastic, but it is absolutely correct, I can assure you. The problem is that we often give so little attention to discerning God's will for any given situation. While it's certainly good that we pray for whatever needs are present, we are going to find ourselves far more successful and receiving from God far more often if we learn to align ourselves and our prayers with His will. I think I may have mentioned this from the last tape, but this is something that I have discussed with a lot of brethren, and I've asked the question, and I'll repeat myself here again just for the sake of emphasis, but I have asked them the question on many occasions, should you give a child everything that he or she asks for? And of course the answer is absolutely not. And the reason for this universal answer is always, or almost always, the same, that it would cause harm or spoil the child if he got his way every time. Now, that should sound familiar to every one of us, because that's precisely how we have all reacted to the requests of our children. And of course, that has wisdom in it. However, if that be the case, consider the next question. If your child came to you and asked for the precise thing that you, as a wise, loving, and concerned parent, had in mind for the child and his good, would you then withhold it? Well, in most instances, you probably would not. Your reason, your main reason for withholding it, would seem to have evaporated. Having your child request for himself the good things that you desire tells you something very special and very good about that situation. It informs you, as few other things possibly could, that your son or daughter is growing and maturing. Well, brethren, the same thing is true with God and His children. As we grow spiritually, we ought to be able to understand God's will in matters more and more. We should discover ourselves praying fewer of the shotgun type of prayers where we just send out a volley of requests, hoping some of the buckshot hits the mark, knowing that a lot of it will miss. And we should have a considerably increased number of specific, rightly directed requests to God that actually get specific answers. This condition is pleasing to God, and it shows Him how we are growing in our spiritual lives. We are told by John in 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 12 and 13, 1 John 5, 12 and 13, "These things have I written to you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have in Him." Okay, you ready? "This is the confidence you have in God and the Son of God, that if you ask anything according to His will, He hears you." When I sometimes say to people that there are hard sayings in the Scriptures that many believers, well, just simply cannot accept at this particular time, this may be, well, one of those passages. Notice what is promised. If we believe and make our requests according to God's will, then we can have confidence in asking anything of Him and be confident that He will hear us. I hope that the force and impact of that truth is not lost on us. I mean, this is important in what it implies here. Now, I omitted verse 14 because I wanted to do so for the sake of emphasis, but you have to read verse 14 to complete the whole thought that is being expressed here and the promise that is being made. Verse 14 says, "And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." Do you see that that is precisely why it is of the utmost importance that we learn to seek and understand and pray in the will of God? God is glorified when He is able to answer prayers that are prayed to Him. But He cannot and will not, as a rule, violate or go outside the parameters that He has set for His own righteous self just to accommodate human beings who make demands or who may have certain needs. These things need to be understood and rightly integrated into an approach and relationship with God and the believer that is aligned with His will, that works according to the way He works, so that the result, not just the healing, not just the deliverance from financial trouble or the deliverance from persecution or whatever the case may be, that is good. But God is looking at the full outworking of His will in any incident or in any intervention. And the more we can come to understand and yield to the highest possible cause that God may have as He works in our lives in especially difficult circumstances, and let Him do that rather than simply hoping and praying that we'll get relief as soon as possible. Let God be God in every situation, no matter what the initial results look like or what the existing circumstances look like or what your friends advise you to do or dissuade you from doing or whatever. Just let God be God. He has given you a promise, and that promise is, and this is something in which you can have confidence, that if you will ask according to His will, He will hear you, and if you know that He hears you, then whatsoever you ask, you know you have the petitions that you have desired of Him. But that is not going to work if all of those three verses are not in place in your life and mine. You cannot pick out one of those and say, this is what I want to work. Or you cannot eliminate all of those and say, now I want it to work. We do that very, very often without thinking about it because we don't generally think or focus in this manner along these lines. We just generally have a need. We believe in God and we go and say, you know, get me out of this situation or heal that other person or all these things. God takes many things into consideration whenever he is dealing with one of his children. Sometimes he may answer immediately. Sometimes it may not be immediate at all. Sometimes the person may not even get deliverance. You remember the Apostle Paul prayed for deliverance three times for this so-called thorn in the flesh, only to finally discern what the will of God was in the matter, and that is, he was going to have to keep his thorn and keep on going the rest of his life, as far as we know. It is very, very important that we learn to seek, understand, and pray in the will of God. Why am I bringing this up? Because we have to understand that and begin to conform to that and think in those terms if we are to be people who can effectively speak to the mountain. You have to address this issue in your personal life. Now, speaking to the mountain, it's a catchy phrase. I agree. I mean, it has a certain ring to it. We all have heard it. Indeed, for some, it may even be a cliche. But I want to tell you that it is far, far more than merely a quaint saying. It personifies the very substance of an empowered spiritual life. First of all, just upon an initial reading or hearing of that scriptural phrase, we usually tend to focus in on at least remember, the part that speaks of the mountain being removed into the sea, right? Almost always. Such a tendency, however, will easily lead us off in the wrong direction, and it does most of the time, by the way. It is imperative that we take the statement in the right order if we are to understand how it's supposed to work. Before the mountain can be removed into the sea, something else has to be in place. This is a principle that I am seeking to convey to as many as possible, even when it comes to praying successful prayers and learning how to line up the requests and the petitions that we have according to the will of God. In that instance, which we just discussed and which we touched on even at the last of the first message, those things have a certain order about them. And those conditions must be met. Now, Christ does not say, in this instance about speaking to the mountain, he does not say, don't worry about the mountain. My apostle or my special emissary will take care of the mountain. He did not say, go to your local minister and tell him about the mountain. Maybe he can figure out an answer, or maybe he will pray for you. He did not say, gather all the elders of the congregation together and take a vote. He did not say, go and talk to your brother or your sister about the mountain. Maybe they can comfort you in your time of trial. You know, he didn't even say, just go and pray about it. Now, I hope you're getting the picture. What the Savior did say, however, was for you and me to speak to the mountain. Wow. Now that's powerful stuff. He actually told us to speak to the mountain. So what are the implications of such a command? Well, clearly Christ means for each of us, as his disciples, to be personally empowered. He expects us to face the mountain and speak to the mountain. What's a mountain? Well, a mountain is a barrier, a problem, a dilemma, an ordeal, a trial, a, an impasse, a persecution, a hard question, a difficult decision. It is anything and everything that stands in the way of a believer. We are commanded to live our lives by faith, not by sight. We are warned that the way is treacherous and torturous. We are told that there will be mountains and that we cannot afford to run from or avoid them, because to do so would force us off the path upon which God has set us. We believers are to face every mountain squarely, in full confidence that God and His Son are on our side, that they will never leave us nor forsake us. The empowered disciple speaks to the mountain. The unempowered disciple, and you will note that I call both of these disciples, both of these instances, believers. The empowered believer speaks to the mountain. The unempowered believer takes up the issues with others, or just asks God to remove the problem. And from time to time, God does intervene and answer such requests. And sometimes discussing things with other people is good and wise. I mean, after all, God is full of mercy. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Experience, however, teaches us all that many, many such prayers seem to go unanswered. In fact, it happens so often that many believers have basically come to accept this condition as the norm. After a while, people in this mindset usually don't even give such an unempowered state much thought at all. What customarily happens is that such believers gradually begin praying different kinds of prayers. As time goes by, they find themselves praying far more general or perhaps even generic prayers, the kind that make us feel spiritual or feel okay without the exercise of real faith or the coming to grips with real challenges, without actually going through life on a day-to-day basis expecting and receiving direct answers from God, so that we know that our connection with Him is strong and that we are personally living an empowered life that parallels the great life examples that we have in the Scriptures. Now, believers can actually come to the point that they offer prayers that really don't even require an answer. You see, if you busy yourself praying about things rather than for things, then you no longer are really looking for or anticipating demonstrable answers anymore. Believers in this spiritual category may also pray a lot of what we might call blanket prayers. That is, God, heal all the sick. God, bless all the brethren. God, bless your work, etc., etc. Time spent in this way seems to be fulfilling, but such prayers are almost always substitutes for petitions that should be focused and should be specific. Now, those kinds of prayers can make you feel comfortable, make you feel spiritual. They can make you have a satisfied feeling inside, but they can also contribute to lulling the person into a false sense of spirituality. Speaking to the mountain is revealed or manifested very emphatically in the life of a believer. This is clearly observable in the New Testament with respect to Christ and the early apostolic church. Here's an example of what I mean. Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Luke 6, 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he, that is to say Christ, entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and spoke to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth, and looking round about upon them all, Christ, he said, S-A-I-D, unto the man, stretch forth your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored as the other. Now, there are going to be some who are going to find themselves uncomfortable with the direction that I am taking this message in, because they will be able to sense that I am going to say that the Bible is asking too much of believers if we are to actually read this example of a miracle that Christ performed here and begin to in any way think that we could do the same thing. I know that. So I'm aware of that. Now I want to ask you this. Is there anything different or unusual about this story that we just read in Luke 6? Now we've all encountered similar circumstances in that we may have met or may have known of those who were sick or maimed. We certainly have either prayed for the healing of someone or for ourselves, or at least been present when someone else prayed such a prayer. What is different about this episode? Well, the answer, of course, is obvious. It's unusual for two very significant reasons. First of all, Christ did not pray for the man's healing in the manner to which we are accustomed. He did not get down on his knees and in a small, sad voice beg God to make this man whole. That is, however, precisely the way most people would approach such a situation. In fact, virtually every prayer I have ever heard, including most of my own, have been prayed after this general pattern. Most of you know this to be true. The second difference in what transpired in this passage in Luke 6 is the fact that the man whose hand had literally withered away was instantaneously and irrefutably healed and supernaturally given a new hand. Something powerful happened when the Messiah spoke to the mountain. Now someone's going to say, well, that's an isolated event. Was it? Or was this typical of the approach that Christ took to such things? Well, here's another example. Let everyone be persuaded in his or her own mind on this, but I'm going to read in Mark, the first chapter, beginning in verse 21. Mark 1, 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Wow. I don't know about you, brethren, but this account somehow does not line up very well alongside the experiences that I have observed among believers over many, many years. Wouldn't you like to have been there in the synagogue on that Sabbath day? Well, let's suppose that you were. And you saw the scene unfold before your very eyes. The only difference being that Christ isn't physically present in the room. How would you approach or handle the situation? What approach would you take? I mean, would you even feel compelled to address the problem? Perhaps just stay in the background, allowing yourself perhaps to get distracted quickly? If you did face the issue, would you have followed the pattern that Christ utilized, or probably just ask a silent prayer, or even a public prayer that basically just tried to put the matter in God's hands somehow? I could go on and on, but I think the point is made. I imagine that all of us know what our answers to such questions would be, or certainly what they have been over many, many years. It is just a clear and simple fact that Christ and the early believers responded differently to such problems and challenges than we have been taught to do. And the difference, that difference can be summed up in one word, and I'm going to use the word empowerment. The earliest disciples were full of the power of God. We know that this is so. And they followed Christ's admonition to speak to the mountain when they were faced with such situations. Now, here's another instance from Yeshua or Jesus Christ's ministry in Mark, the second chapter. We were in chapter 1 now. We'll turn right over to Mark 2 and begin in verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised about that he was in the house. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. When Jesus saw their faith, he spoke unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he spoke unto them, "Why reason you these things in your heart? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your bed and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin." Parenthetically, he says to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, arise, take up your bed." And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Now, notice that the passage I just read focuses on the authority of the Messiah, whether it was manifested in his teaching, the authority of his doctrine, or in his direct approach to problems. The educated, erudite, exclusivist religious leaders of his day were astonished at the boldness of this man and commented on it openly, as we know from the scriptures. Now, it would be easy for us today, nearly 2,000 long years removed from that first century apostolic early church setting, to dismiss this evidence as not applying to us. Indeed, ministers and church leaders, one after one, have done so for centuries. They have played down Christ's shining example of boldness, authority, and power as having little or anything to do with how we ought to be approaching and conducting our spiritual lives. Is such a reasoning valid? What if Christ's life was intended by God to be not just exemplary in righteousness, but also in how he perceived things, how he approached things, how he handled things, how he addressed things or people? What if the gospel accounts contain not only a narrative of the Savior's life and work, but also a pattern for the empowerment of the individual believer? Is such a thing feasible? It not only is very possible, it is a virtual certainty, brethren. Remember what Christ told the disciples when he said, and this is actually from John, the 13th chapter, verses 11 and 12. John 13, 11 and 12. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." I know that this is a troubling verse for many today. It raises a lot of questions and perhaps even some doubts among modern-day believers. Most ministers whose task it is to teach the full Word of God will hardly ever tackle this kind of hard saying of Christ. Why? Because our experience simply does not match up to the statement made by our Savior. How many of us truly feel that we are right now doing the works Christ did? frankly, I don't know very many, if any, brethren who would even admit to such a thing. And in spite of that limitation, we still have to go on and extend our analysis further by addressing the added statement of Christ that his followers would do even greater works than the ones he accomplished. I would have to say that these are astounding words spoken here by the Messiah. How many of us truly believe them? How many of us are truly living them? I mean, to the point where God himself looks at you or me and says and confirms he is walking in the power, in the life, in the presence of my Son indwelling him. I see his life just like I see my Son's, or her life. It is an indisputable fact that God intended Christ's example of power and authority to be transferred to his followers. The problem is that ever since men took over the ostensible church, the members have been lied to so much that many wouldn't even recognize the truth if it hit them in the face. For centuries, not just in our generation, for centuries, true believers have been duped by their religious leaders. They have been deceived into relinquishing their God-given power and authority to an elitist clergy who in turn has ruled over them with cruelty. Men who seek to control others will always leave no stone unturned in their dogged determination to diffuse, dilute, and destroy the spiritual right and power of the individual believer in Christ. You can take that to the bank. The Babylonian system that permeates all religion today has reduced the true disciples to mere shadows of what God intended them and for which he has made provision for them to be. And I would tell you, brethren, that it is time, indeed high time, that we who are becoming awakened to these truths revolted and took back the power and authority that Almighty God has made available to us through our Savior. Now is the time for a spiritual revolution. Now is the time for believers everywhere to rise up and declare their freedom and independence from mere men. We are an empowered people, but we will never realize that power unless or until we are able to perceive it and accept it. It will just be a real, whether we accept it or embrace it or not. It's just as real. It's just as present. But it must be activated. Each of us has to specifically and emphatically reckon in his or her own mind that the condition of spiritual power and authority has been made available by God and is now present and in place in your life. There is no other way for the real power of God to be unleashed because it operates within us by and through faith. Brethren, we must begin to consciously focus on precisely who and what God expressly states that we believers really are. We must come to terms with the status that he has conferred upon us. We must seek to see ourselves with his eyes and from his perspective. You know, Paul told Timothy, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but first of all of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, we so often overlook the fact that God has granted us power. In fact, we have the life of Christ within us. We should unquestionably have his power. Yet, because of ignorance, distraction, deception, fear, shame, guilt, false teaching, lethargy, unbelief, that godly force remains hidden and latent and does not bear fruit in our lives so much of the time. Now, it is a deplorable spiritual state. And it often goes unnoticed by the average believer today. Our level of awareness can sometimes get so low that this overwhelming, unempowered status doesn't even cause a ripple on the pond. Oh, brethren, it is time to wake up. When Christ tells us to speak to the mountain, He is giving us unequivocal testimony that we are an empowered people. There is no other conclusion to be drawn. He always spoke to the mountain, or the fig tree, or the disease, or the demon, or the opposition, or the need. He spoke and acted like a person of power and authority, and it was clearly recognized by everyone around him, even his worst enemies. It was, in fact, one of the most obvious traits that set him apart from the crowd. It amazed the onlookers of his day. It astonished the staid religious leadership. Here was someone who spoke and acted with power and authority. Now, has Christ somehow changed in the ensuing years since he walked the earth? Has old age crept up on him and diminished his strength? Has he become too distracted or too busy to perform what he has promised? No, he has not. 1,000 times no. The fact that we live timid, withdrawn, insipid spiritual lives is not due to any fault of his, but to our own mistake of allowing men to dictate the terms of our relationship with God. Let us therefore resolve that beginning today, we will throw off the yoke of oppression and walk out into the glorious liberty that we have in Christ. In Matthew 8, verse 1, I read, "And when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be you clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Now I'm going to suggest something to you with respect to this particular episode. What if one of the chief reasons that Jesus Christ always had success in addressing issues and situations and people and problems happened to be the fact that he thought, spoke, acted, and operated like a person with power and authority? Now I'm going to go further and suggest that had he not functioned in this manner, he might well not have met with the success he enjoyed in his ministry. Is that too hard to contemplate? It shouldn't be, because it is, in fact, the truth. Our Savior is our example. He is our example in how to think, how to speak, and how to act. He is our example when it comes to dealing with every conceivable circumstance that life presents to us. If we want to know how to pray effectively, we need go no further than the Messiah. If we want to know how to cope with a demonic force, all we have to do is take a look at how Christ responded to the same situation. If we want to know how to approach someone who is sick, the knowledge is at our fingertips. The reason that the ministry of Christ was so unique and different from anything the Jews of the first century had ever witnessed was simply that this was a man of spiritual power and authority and never acted in any other way. Now, in Luke the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 22, it reads, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, Let's go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying to one another, What manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Now this was the reaction of his closest disciples. Can we learn anything from this passage of Scripture? Is there something here that should speak to us today? Or is it just a piece of bygone history that's quaint and interesting and maybe even a little comforting or satisfying, and we move on to something else? Please note carefully how Christ, the ultimate empowered man of God, responded to this very untoward situation. He most emphatically did not fear to squarely face this mountain. He was not overwhelmed by the appearance of his circumstances, and he was not hesitant about how to handle the predicament. What did he do? He spoke to the mountain. He rebuked the wind and water, and they obeyed him. Now, about this time, there's going to be someone who thinks, yes, I know that Christ did things differently than we do, but after all, look who he was. Now, if you are tempted to view this whole issue from that perspective, then let me disabuse you of your error. Jesus Christ did indeed do things differently than we have been taught to do. But that in no way means that we are not supposed to be following in his footsteps. He is our example. He plainly testified that the works he did, his disciples would do, and even greater works than those. Yes, he had great power and authority, and we feel so weak and unable to perform at any high spiritual level. Does the fact of our perceived weakness mean that God does not wish us to be empowered? Absolutely not. On the contrary, believers have actually been given divine authority by Christ himself. Since I'm running close to the end of the tape, without looking or without reading the next scripture, I think I'll just end here and turn the tape over, and we'll begin with the passage that is in Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Okay, picking up where we left off, in Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 1, let's read. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and look what he did. He gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases, and sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, if you believe that God is not in the business of imparting power and authority to his servants, just go ask Peter, James, or John. These early followers were an empowered lot. It was not just the Messiah who acted with authority, so did the disciples. In a parable that I think is very pertinent, with respect to Christ's return, he spoke the following. This is in Mark, the 13th chapter. You might want to jot this down if you're not going to turn to it. Mark 13, verse 33. He says, Take you heed, watch and pray, for you do not know what the time is, when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porters to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly upon you, he find you sleeping. Brethren, God is a God of power, and he is a God who distributes and confers power upon his servants. Do not ever be dissuaded from fully accepting this fact in your life. if we cannot reckon ourselves to be empowered, if we do not consider ourselves as having divine authority, then we can only expect to continue the weak, enfeebled, almost lifeless form of spiritual life to which modern day believers have in so many cases become accustomed. I simply cannot and will not believe that the children of the Almighty God of heaven and earth are willing to settle for such mediocrity. Are you? Am I? The answer to this question is exceedingly significant because it will determine the thrust and the direction of your life in God's service from this point on out. Now, just as Christ came on the scene walking in the power and the authority of his Father, so also did the early disciples so walk in the power, the authority, and the pattern of the Messiah. Theirs is a perfect example for believers today. If for whatever reason we find it difficult to identify ourselves with Christ, then surely we can relate to the disciples who followed him. After his resurrection from the dead, and just prior to his ascension, he told his followers to anticipate something very special. I know you remember the situation. It's recorded in Luke 24, beginning in verse 47. I'll read just a couple of verses. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high. This record of Scripture ought to make the hair on our neck stand up. The power of which the Savior spoke was the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. We know that this promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Those early believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the manifestation of that power produced virtually the identical reaction from the people as when Christ spoke and acted in authority during his ministry. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees all were astonished. It says in Acts 2, verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what does this mean? The original followers of Christ had observed him in every kind of life situation. Therefore, since they were so close to him and so familiar with his approach, it should not be too surprising to discover that they acted and reacted in the same fashion when confronted with difficult or challenging people or circumstances. A very well-known early instance in this regard is recorded in Acts, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1. Familiar story of John and Peter when they go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. The Bible says it is the ninth hour, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate beautiful to ask alms of them that entered, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave them heed, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping stood up and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. End of quote. Note how carefully the attitude and approach of Peter and John were to the pattern that they had observed during Christ's ministry. They knew exactly how to view the man and the situation. They understood precisely how to handle the circumstances. Instead of dealing with the problem in the typical human way, by throwing money at it, for instance, They gave the man something else entirely. Instead of approaching the predicament as many modern-day believers would do by weakly asking God for his mercy and healing to be granted and praying that it will be his will somehow, they spoke boldly, with authority, and acted with decisiveness. In all things, they followed Christ's example and teaching to the last detail. They clearly understood what it meant to speak unto the mountain. Now, the Apostle Paul, though he was not one of the original 12, still operated in the identical kind of power and pattern as had Christ and the earliest disciples. Upon his visit to Philippi, he faced a very difficult situation with which he was compelled to deal. It's recorded for us in Acts, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 16. Acts 16:16 says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us. She brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and spoke to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Yeshua or Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." Now, does Paul's response to this troubling set of circumstance appear familiar to you? That is to say, familiar to you because you have observed many believers operating in this kind of power and authority? Or would you agree that such a display of confidence of this sort, of authority of this sort, of power of this sort, has rarely, if ever, been seen among brethren in the modern era? If it is the latter of these two choices with which you relate, and I strongly imagine that this is the case, then where does that leave us, and what does it portend for us? The answer is as clear as it is simple. The reason why the examples of Christ and the early disciples recorded for us in the New Testament seem so different from our own experience is that they operated in power and in authority of the Spirit, and we so often simply do not. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't believers. It doesn't mean that God is not working with us. It doesn't mean that we aren't in the church or a part of the body of Christ. It may very well mean that we are a weak part of the body of Christ, in need of resuscitation, revivification, resurrection, awakening, strengthening, healing within our own spiritual selves. Indeed. All I am saying, I do not wish to impute that faith is totally absent from among today's believers or impute wrong motives to anyone. All I'm saying is that while we indeed do believe, we still must admit we simply do not operate in the power of the Holy Spirit as we should, and as did Christ and the New Testament Christians, whose examples we have in the Scriptures. There are empowered believers and there are unempowered believers. Both are possible, and both are present within the body of Christ. On one spiritual level, we receive knowledge and some understanding, combined with a certain amount of practical experience. For the most part, this category of believers is not powerfully challenged. If we remain in this stage for a long time, we will tend to stay right where we are, because to go on from that point will require too much of us. We will likely have gotten too used to the comfortable surroundings, or we will be afraid or embarrassed or feel inadequate to press on into new spiritual frontiers. That is, quite frankly, the place where a lot of believers are at this point in time. the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which is the definitive missing dimension among today's believers, comes only when the individual reaches that point where he or she is finally broken by and thus fully submitted to God and to the formation and indwelling of Christ in that spiritual life. And arriving at this juncture is not easy and almost never happens overnight. This is precisely why Paul told the Galatians, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." This is one of those unexpected yet very telling passages of Scripture. Many, if not most, believers have merely assumed that since they were baptized, surely Christ must live in them. This is utterly untrue, and we have the testimony of Paul to the Galatians to verify it. There's another scripture that corroborates this in Revelation, the 3rd chapter. You might not think to go there to find it, but it's there, and it's in the message that Christ sent to the church at Laodicea, which in fact goes to all the churches, as you know. He makes the following statement, Revelation 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold," now notice, "behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him, and he with me." Now, the impact of this passage is that it was written to a literal first century congregation of believers. Christ, however, describes them as having shut him out. He pictures himself as standing at the door knocking. Please, do not kid yourself. You can be a believer, and you can be baptized, and you can keep the Sabbath and holy days, and you can read your Bible and even pray each day. You can, in fact, do any number of seemingly religious and righteous activities, even very good things, and still not have fully submitted to the indwelling of Christ in your life. To assume otherwise is a sure prescription for deception and failure. There can be no doubt that the early disciples were empowered in the very same way Christ was imbued. They looked like him. They spoke like him. They acted like him. The response and the reaction of others to them was like the response and the reaction to him. I believe that the spiritual strength and ability is still available to God's people today. I submit to you that in their desire for power and control and money and prestige, religious leaders have virtually succeeded in spiritually emasculating the ostensible Christian church. They have not taught the full truth with respect to our individual identity in Christ. They have not permitted the so-called laity, horrible word, to have full participation in the process of their own spiritual calling. They have driven off those who dared to stand against them, and they have imprisoned and censored those who do not have the strength or the desire or the will to resist them. It is a very dark, strange time in which we live today. The plot of Satan thickens day by day. His demonic tentacles are entwined around every conceivable aspect of human society the world over. We have entered into a spiritual twilight zone where white is black and black is white. The devil stands poised right now to begin his most devious, deceptive, detestable, and destructive work ever. It will rapidly envelop the whole earth, which has been set up and prepared for this crucial point in time. The life of every believer who stands strong during this time will be threatened. For those with eyes to see, the path they must take will be clear, even though it may lead to their physical demise. For those, even believers, who choose to remain blinded, there is coming a dreadful day of reckoning. If you want to survive the oncoming onslaught and find your way through the satanic labyrinth that will soon engulf this world, you must make absolutely certain that you are free from men and surrendered fully to God. Now is the time to get yourself free. And if it's not just free from men in the sense of coming out of religious prisons and institutions, it also means getting free from the mindset that many take with them as they jump from the frying pan into the fire. Now is the time to back off and take a candid, arm's-length look at your spiritual life. Believers everywhere desperately need to examine themselves before God and turn toward Him in genuine repentance and submission. For those who can see their way clear to do these things, a way will be made for you to take part in what may well be the most significant work ever undertaken in the name and authority and power of God. The window of opportunity will not be large. Those who find it must act decisively. Right now is the moment when some of you must make a serious commitment to God and to His will for your life. You cannot afford to put this off any longer. You have sensed the hand of God in your life, but you have resisted yielding yourself fully. You have heard His voice speaking to your heart, but you have been hesitant to respond. You have allowed other people and other things to keep you distracted so that you wouldn't have to face the stark reality of God's call upon your life and where it might lead. If indeed you are one of the group that God is sifting out at this time, I urge you to make your move right now. Go to God and let it all hang out. Bear your soul before Him. Ask Him to break down and remove any remaining barriers that are keeping you from a full-fledged immersion into and an uninhibited participation in His purpose for your life. There is a great move of God's Spirit that is coming soon. The direction in which God wishes to take His people today is going to bring them face to face with the really hard sayings of His Word. Those who desire to walk this way are going to be greatly challenged, not only physically, but especially in spiritual matters, and most particularly in the area of living faith. God is going to ask us to believe in ways that heretofore we have either been impossible for us to achieve or that we have simply ignored or misunderstood. We are going to be put into situations and brought into contact with people that are going to push and test our faith to the limit. We are going to be taken to the brink and perhaps beyond. Anticipate this and do not let it disrupt your life. It is all a part of what God is doing. Remain calm and assured in your mind. Even if everything around you seems to be spinning out of control, God is on the scene and He can never make a mistake. No matter what the circumstances at any given time may be, He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now let's take a look at a few of those hard sayings, those challenges to our faith, those things that God will ask us to believe Him for. We have already covered one such quote, but I'm going to read it again. And it's in 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. This statement contains a powerful truth. In the past, we have been led to believe that we really cannot ask whatsoever we will and fully expect that God will actually give it to us. And yet that is precisely what the Scriptures teach. They not only teach it in this one instance, but in many others as well. Here's a couple of them. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in truth, our tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, in each of these passages that we will examine with respect to believing and receiving from God, there will be conditions attached to the promises. God does not intend to give us blessings if we are walking contrary to His ways. In this particular scripture, we see clearly that receiving whatsoever we ask is directly contingent upon our obedience to the commandments of God. No one need waste their time attempting to find some other way around obeying God. With respect to obedience, we need to discern not whether we should obey God, but how obedience fits into the scheme of things. What do I mean? Simply this: human beings are fully capable of coming to see that they should obey God. They are also fully capable of making great strides toward any such obedience. Where most people fall down in this regard is when they begin to assume that by their doing something, they can earn the things that God has provided through His grace and through His love. We all need to understand that there are different kinds of obedience. God is decidedly not looking for the type that deceives people into believing or assuming that they're doing Him any favors. As believers, we start out like little children. I mean, this is true in terms of knowledge, in terms of faith, and in terms of obedience. We usually begin to obey God how? Well, just like a little child obeys its parents on the lowest level, out of fear. Out of fear. Just as a child learns early on what hurts and what doesn't. But just as children grow on the physical level, so also must believers mature on the spiritual plane. And this certainly includes obedience. You would not want your child, by the time he was a teenager, just simply obeying because he was deathly afraid of you. You would have hoped that that initial fear would have turned to respect, and that respect would have turned to love. I mean, the highest form of obedience is that which springs forth from Christ's literal presence within a human being. It is one thing to merely try and make oneself do righteous acts, and quite another thing entirely for the living Christ to think, speak, and act in and through you. One you try to do, the other you must become. Obedience can and will always be accomplished for lesser purposes and by lesser powers. But all believers should strive for the full indwelling of Christ. He is the only one who can generate true obedience that is predicated on genuine love of and for God. When we are living and obeying by His power within, we can rest assured that we are both a blessing and a pleasure to our Father in heaven. Then and only then can we also have the kind of confidence to come before the throne of grace, ask what we will, and demonstrably receive the answers that we need. Once when Christ was with His disciples, they asked Him for something that undoubtedly most of us at one time or another have requested. Notice the account, Luke 17, verse 5. Luke 17, verse 5 says, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." I said we all have probably prayed that prayer or thought that thought or wished that wish, and I'm quite sure that that's true. But I think the answer that Christ gave to them, the response to this request, is most telling. He said, if your faith is the faith of the grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be you plucked up by the root and cast into the sea, and it should obey you. Haven't we all felt like the apostles did, kind of small and maybe inadequate in faith? I'll bet you have. I bet you've also prayed to God to give you more faith, right? I know I have. I think we've all been there and done that. But it's very interesting that Christ's answer is so unique, so pertinent, so powerful. He says, in essence, I'm not going to give you more faith. You've asked the wrong question. You already have the seed implanted, now let your faith grow. How many times do you suppose that God's people have asked him for more faith over the centuries and centuries of time? It must have happened a countless number of times. And yet the answer, in general, is not to be found in trying to get God to give us greater amounts of faith, but in learning what it takes to cause our faith to grow. The growing of faith is what will guarantee the kind of results Christ promised in Luke 17, verse 6. Now, there was an occasion when the disciples could not cast out a demon. You probably remember the situation. They brought him to the Messiah, who kind of just summarily rebuked the evil spirit, and it caused an immediate departure. When his followers asked him why they couldn't cure the victim, here's what he said. Matthew 17, verse 20. Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall speak unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. My brethren, dear saints of God, please hear what these words are saying. They are from Jesus Christ, our Savior, and they are speaking to your heart and to mine right now. I urge you to reach out and take hold of the assurance contained in this passage of Scripture. Hold it tight and take it before God. Open it up and begin to talk to him about this incredible promise. Talk to him about this great power and how it can operate in your life. Tell him that you want these words to become a living reality within you. Before Christ died on the cross, he discussed many things with his disciples. Earlier, I quoted a passage from John 14 where he told them that they would not only do the works that he had done, but that they would accomplish even greater works than those. I omitted the last portion of the quotation, which I have saved for now, and it reads as follows, and it's in John, the 14th chapter, verses 13 and 14. John 14, 13 and 14. He says, "And whatsoever you will ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." I mean, this really ought to be sounding familiar by now. Once again, Christ goes out of his way to emphatically state that whatsoever things we ask of him, he will do. And why will he do it? It says that the Father might be glorified in the Son. God is glorified when he is able to answer prayer, to grant requests, to fulfill his will. You and I have to come to terms with such a promise. Does the Savior mean what he says? Well, we might hesitate to say no, but it is doubtful that many really believe that scripture and that it is in operation in their lives. All you have to do is take a quick look at your own life, your own personal experience. Have you lived a life in which the words of John 14, verses 13 and 14 have been fulfilled? Are you able to ask anything of God and receive what you request? Perhaps some of you are in a relationship such as this. Most, however, are decidedly not, at least not yet. Why does Christ say that he will grant these things? God will be glorified. No wonder the scriptures seek to emphasize the certainty of answered prayer to all who believe. Later that very same evening, as Christ was talking with his followers, he restated the very same principle. This is in John 15, verse 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. And then finally, a chapter later, in John the 16th chapter, he sums up the whole subject of that evening's discourse in the following manner. John 16, verse 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Time and time again, the Bible consistently seeks to emphasize the fact that God will give his children whatever they ask of him. Putting together all the pertinent scriptures on this subject, we find that God does not promise to answer just any request, but those that are made according to his will by people who believe and hold fast to the confession of their faith and who obey him from the heart. Never forget that God is a father. He is a perfect father. He loves his children, and that means he actually derives great pleasure from giving them the desires of their heart. When Christ gave what is generally known or popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount, he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread will give him a stone, or if he ask a fish will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" What a great promise. What a wondrous God. The fact is that our Father has prepared a table laden with every good and perfect gift. Those treasures are for ours. I mean, they are ours for the taking. But sadly, those who should be encouraging us to wake up to such a reality and spurring us on to reach out and partake seek rather to deny us the access that God freely allows. They have dumbed down the people of God so much that very few today are able to walk in the victory and blessing described in the Bible. This condition, however despicable and deplorable, does not need to continue. While it may have hindered us and even deprived us from a truly empowered walk with God up to this point in time, you and I can stop it dead in its tracks. We can decide right now, at this very moment, to make a change of direction that will positively affect the rest of our lives and stand us in good stead for all eternity, as Christ was making his final journey up to Jerusalem. A very interesting thing occurred. You read about it in Mark, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 12. Mark 11, verse 12. "And on the morrow, when they were come unto Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and spoke unto it, 'No man eat fruit of you hereafter forever.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. And then later, when evening was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, says unto him, 'Master, behold, the fig tree, which you cursed, is withered away.' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be you removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Wherefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire When you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Folks, I am here to tell you that no matter what you may have previously been taught, or what you may at one time have believed, or how remarkable such passages of Scripture may be, they are absolutely valid and true for you and for me today. The words that we have read, all of which testify to the very same thing, describe a spiritual state of being that is not only possible for a human being to have achieved in his life or her life, but is the desirable state that God Himself has in mind for each of His children. Will you dare to take God at His word? Is your faith being challenged even at this moment as I speak here? Do not let the window of opportunity that you sense God is presenting you in your life to pass you by. Take the matter directly and forthrightly to God right now. Tell Him that you want to be brought into that kind of spiritual relationship described in the Scriptures. Tell Him that you will settle for nothing less than the very best and the very most that He has to offer. Do not be hesitant and do not hold back. In fact, set yourself to give God no rest until He has performed this great thing in your life. Your Heavenly Father is anticipating your response. He is waiting for each of us to react to the things that He has already prepared for us and has already described and assured us of in His own Word. One of the great things the modern day church is going to have to learn to do, or come to that point where they can do, is to literally be able to believe for everything that God is and that God has promised. That is the direction I hope our lives are headed in, and that this message over these last two tapes in some way may contribute positively to helping someone along this way. I trust it has been a blessing to you. Thank you for listening. Have a good week, and we'll look forward to talking with you next time.